I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 15. We have been looking at the four solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola is a Latin word for alone, and it's paired with scripture, faith, grace, and Christ. And it's critical that those different elements, those different parts of our faith, not be corrupted by addition, that they stand alone. We believe in Scripture alone. Apart from men's tradition, Scripture alone is our authority. We believe in faith alone, apart from works. We believe in grace alone, apart from human merit, and we believe in Christ alone. So our passage this morning is about grace alone, apart from human merit. The grace of God means God's undeserved favor extended to us. And God's grace alone is an insult to human pride. And I think that's the biggest reason it is opposed. We don't like to receive things without feeling like we can somehow pay for it. We are resistant simply to receive from God. So this passage talks about that, and so let's read it together, beginning in verse 29 of Matthew 15. Hear now the word of God. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I like the words of that hymn that will actually be sung as the offertory after my sermon. Come, ye sinners. And there's a line that says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I think it addresses this whole area of human pride as an obstacle to receiving the grace of God. We have this sense of wanting to earn God's grace, and sometimes the way that looks is we want to clean our lives up in order to come to God. Surely we must do something. There is this reticence just to sit and receive undeserved God's gifts to us. I had an experience of that. I know I've told you about before, but it's just still has kind of an emotional impact on me when I think about it. And that's the time 20 years ago when I broke both of my wrists and had to be fed for 3 weeks. That's humbling. There was nothing I could do to provide for myself. I was dependent on others. And that is an assault upon human pride. So we're going to look at this topic of the grace of God today from this story, and three aspects of it. The first one I notice here is the universal nature of God's grace. It comes both to Jew and to Gentile. So this first little story about Jesus healing, it's a little bit obscure to the English reader, but to the Jewish readers that Matthew wrote to here, it would have been very plain that this was a group of Gentiles Jesus was serving and ministering here. It would be plain because of that phrase in verse 31 where it says, "And they glorified the God of Israel." A Jewish person would never refer to God as the God of Israel. That's the way a Gentile would refer to Israel's God. And what's maybe a little obscure in Matthew is very plain in Mark's account of this event, because Mark traces the route of Jesus, and it has Jesus in what he calls the region of the Decapolis. Matthew tells us that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, but there are two sides to the Sea of Galilee. There's a western side, which is largely Jewish, and then there's an eastern side, which is largely Gentile. The region of the Decapolis is on the eastern side. So Jesus is serving here among Gentiles. These people coming to him, thousands of them, and Jesus heals them. They're Gentiles. Remember that story from last week where this Canaanite woman, a Gentile, came to Jesus on behalf of her daughter who was oppressed by a demon? And Jesus is very reticent to help her and says to her, "It's not right to give to the dogs, the pets, the household pets, the children, and the bread intended for the children." And then she responds brilliantly, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table." And Matthew makes it very clear here, and Jesus makes it clear, that even the crumbs from Jesus are sufficient for the Gentiles. This means no restriction of blessing upon Gentiles. They too receive the grace of God. Gentiles. I mean, to a Jewish mindset, this is unthinkable. Gentiles are idolaters. Gentiles have shown zero concern for the law of Moses. They don't even know the law of Moses. They don't observe the dietary laws. All the laws of uncleanness, they are ceremonially unclean, and Jesus sits among them and does these miracles among Gentiles. And Matthew tells us that, Jesus has gone up on a mountain to do this. Verse 29, he went up on the mountain and sat down. Why does Matthew report that? Well, I mean, obviously it happened, but there are a lot of details that happened that he doesn't choose to report. Why did he feel the need to highlight that? Well, in the Jewish mindset, mountains were the place where heaven and earth intersected, where they met. And so it was the place you would go to meet God. That's why the Jewish temple was built on a mountain, Mount Zion. So what Matthew is suggesting here in pointing this out, and I think it's why so much of what happens in the ministry of Jesus happens on mountains. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? And here's another mountain. It's because this is where God meets his people in Jesus. Jesus is the new temple. So to Jews, this is unthinkable. Gentiles. I mean, they thought that when the Messiah came, he wouldn't heal Gentiles, he would defeat Gentiles in battle. Because the whole world needed to become Jewish in their thinking. And maybe there would be a place for Gentiles, but it would be a subservient role, serving their Jewish masters. That was the common conception. So here, Jesus blows through all of that, and he heals and he feeds Gentiles. Jesus' grace, God's grace, is extended to the unwashed Gentiles. What's more, it also comes to the Jews. There are Jews present here too, and they're the disciples. All the disciples are Jewish. Do we see God's grace coming to the 12 disciples? Boy, do we. As we read that verse or that passage about the feeding of the 4,000, you may have been thinking, now wait a minute, haven't we covered this already? And the answer to that question is yes. Kudos to you if you picked up on that, because yeah, just the last chapter was the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And those two accounts are sufficiently similar that some commentators say, well, it actually just happened one time, but Matthew and Mark are recording it twice. And one of the reasons, which I think is a wrong conclusion, but one of the reasons they draw that or make that that conclusion is because of the question asked by the disciples in verse 33. They ask, after Jesus lets them know his intentions to feed this group, the disciples say to Jesus, I think with sarcasm in their voice, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And one commentator said, the stupid repetition of the question is psychologically impossible. What he means by that are they so stupid that they forgot that in the previous event they were in the same situation? They were out in a desolate place. They ran out of food. Things were desperate. And what did Jesus do? He multiplied the loaves and the fishes. Surely no one would forget something that soon. Therefore, these must be the same event, just told twice. You know how teachers sometimes say there's no such thing as a stupid question? I think we need to make an exception here to that. This is a stupid question the disciples ask. Where are we to get enough bread? They've got Jesus with them. How could they possibly have forgotten that quickly? Well, before we are too aggressive in condemning them, let's look at ourselves. Have you ever forgotten what God has done for you? Maybe he provides for you in some astounding way, proves himself faithful. And within the next hour or day, something else happens, and you fall prey once again to anxiety and fear. And you say, oh no, where are we to get deliverance here? Forgetting what God has just done? That happens to me. Does it happen to you? It happens to the disciples here. And Jesus responds graciously. He doesn't say what I would want to say. I need to get myself a new group of disciples. These guys are so obtuse. How can they have forgotten so quickly? Why don't you guys go back to your fishing? Let me go find 12 new ones. He doesn't do that. He simply asked them to take inventory. What do you have? He says. And they had some loaves, they had some fish. And Jesus says, just bring them to me. And then he includes them as part of the solution, as he multiplies them and asks the disciples to distribute all of this wonderful food. We see the grace of Jesus, the grace of God, to the people we would least suspect, the Gentiles, and also the people who should have known better, those who had read of God, who had studied Him their whole lives, but who are so prone to wander and to forget the Lord. We see His grace there. The grace of God is universal. Let me make an application to this. I think we need to get rid of all language of deserving God's good gifts in our lives. That language, that notion, should never be present in the life of a Christian. Wendy and I know somebody who doesn't live here in town, but this person is often talking about those for whom good things happen. Oh, that person deserves this. And that's not true. What that person deserves, if I can speak honestly, is the wrath and judgment of God. That's what we all deserve. We dare not forget that. If we forget that, we lose the grace of God. God's grace is unmerited. We deserve His wrath. Jesus deserves all the good things. And by the substitutionary death of Jesus, that's swapped. We get what Jesus deserves. He got, when He died, what we deserve. And it's universal, no exceptions. So if you want your heart to thrill at the grace of God, remember where you've come from. Remember your spiritual neediness. Second thing I see about the grace of God here is the individual gifts of grace. And I'll be brief at this point, but I see this the healing of these diseases. Four are mentioned here. I think they're just suggestive in samples. There were more diseases than that Jesus healed. But Matthew chooses to list four of them that illustrate the dehumanizing results of sin and sickness, the sickness that comes and the brokenness that comes as a result of human sinfulness. So he talks about the lame, the crippled, the blind, and the mute. And Jesus reverses these. And all of them, to one degree or another, are dehumanizing. So, for example, a person who is lame and crippled, they've lost mobility. And when you lose mobility, you are unable to serve others. Rather, others must serve you. You see, that's dehumanizing. Because what has God created us for? God has created us to serve others. That's what full humanity looks like. And Jesus restores the ability to do so here. The same is true of the blind. The list of what the blind can offer to others is a short list. They must be served by others. And Jesus reverses that so that they become able to serve others. The mute, what does the loss of the ability to speak do to a person? It isolates them from community, doesn't it? They are no longer able to enjoy fellowship with other people. And Jesus reverses that. The gifts that Jesus brings to us reverse the dehumanizing effect of the brokenness of this world. And they restore our humanity in the way God designed it and created it to be. That's the grace of God. And then I see, too, here the compassion of Jesus. Verse 32, Jesus says, "I have compassion on the crowd." This is a word we've encountered many times in Matthew. It's a word that refers to the emotional life of Jesus. This is one of His emotions. And it's a word that means to feel something in your gut. It's what the parent feels when the child is sick and you hurt for that child. I think it's easy to think of Jesus healing miracles and feeding miracles as just kind of assembly line stuff, you know. They come to him, okay, what's your problem? Well, I'm blind. Okay, be healed. Next, you know, and then you just kind of go through the line like that. That's not the way it happened. Jesus, we're told, had a heart of compassion. His heart went out to these people. He hurt for them. This cost Jesus something. He's not robotic. He's parental in this, because that's the way God is. I see the grace of God in that. He's not some far-off God who has a healing restoration factory somewhere, and he pushes a button and the factory starts and the assembly line goes. And no, he enters into the pain of his suffering children. And then, of course, we have his feeding of the crowd, another gift of God's grace. Jesus is a one-man hospital and a one-man kitchen, and he provides such an abundance that there are leftovers. Everybody eats to their heart's content. Their stomachs are full, and they can't eat anymore, and there are leftovers. Jesus does all of this for a group of Gentiles, the gifts of his grace. Now, let me say just a quick word, because I think some people misread the miracles of Jesus to think that we should expect all of these things to happen today just as they did in the days of Jesus. That confuses what theologians call the already not yet character of the kingdom. Jesus came, so in a sense, he's already here, and you see elements of the kingdom being present here, but it's not yet fully present, and it won't be until Jesus returns. So many of these things, I mean, you know, I'm a pastor. I minister to a lot of people who die of diseases. They get diseases, and they die of them. And we pray, even though we've prayed for healing, they still die of those things. And there are Christians who are hungry, and they ask God for food, and that's a suffering that God has asked them to undertake and called them to undertake. But it is all temporary, and Jesus will end it all one day for his children. But there is that already not yet quality to the kingdom that we need to recognize. All right, let me talk thirdly about the results of this grace of God. This is a very important part of this, because one of the big problems with the grace of God is that people presume upon the grace of God. And what I mean by that is the same thing the Apostle Paul talked about in Romans chapter 6, where he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then he goes on categorically and strongly to reject that idea. But what he's identifying is this area of presuming upon the grace of God, a position which the poet W.H. Auden kind of parodied in a way I've always appreciated. Auden said, "I like to sin, God likes to forgive, the world is admirably arranged." Well, that's presuming upon the grace of God. And a person who does that hasn't understood the grace of God. So how do you know if you're presuming upon God's grace or if you've really received God's grace? I see three results of those who receive the grace of God here. The first one is attraction to Jesus. So I see that in these miracles of healing that Jesus does. And something that may not strike you initially, but when you think about it, it's pretty striking. they didn't leave. That's why they're still there 3 days later, why they get hungry. I would expect if I had a crippled child and I was taking that child to Jesus for healing, I'd get in line. When I got to the front of the line, Jesus would heal my child. I would say, "Thank you so much, Jesus." Then I'd go home. But they didn't do that. They hung around. Why? Well, Matthew gives us the answer to the question. He says, verse 31, "so that the crowd wondered." Now, the English word wondered could mean they wondered as in the sense of, oh, I wonder, a questioning attitude. Or it could mean amazement. The Greek word used here doesn't have that ambiguity. It only means amazement. The crowd was amazed at Jesus. And their amazement took precedent even over their growling stomachs. And I think probably what happened was something like this. They started listening to one another's stories. Tell us, what did Jesus do for you? And they would talk about that. And they would all be amazed afresh at the goodness and at the power of Jesus. And nobody wanted to leave. They wanted to, let's see what happens next. And apparently, thousands came to Jesus. I mean, we're told there were 4,000 men there and a crowd potentially probably around 10,000 total just from 4,000 men, maybe more. We don't know exactly. And there was this fresh wind blowing through this place of God's grace. I sometimes wonder what it's going to be like when we receive our new bodies, our resurrection bodies. And I think it's going to be something like this. We all kind of get used to these failing bodies of ours. And the older you get, the more yours will fail. And I think when we get our new bodies, I think all of us are going to kind of say, oh, so that's what a body is supposed to feel like. I had no idea. This is glorious. And I think that's something of the attitude that was present here. Oh, this is what life with God is supposed to be like. And there was this joy that was pervasive. It was a festive atmosphere. So that everybody forgot to eat. Well, they didn't forget to eat. They ran out of food, but they didn't care. They were more attracted to Jesus than they were to food. Astounding. When you drink of the grace of God, you're drawn to Jesus. You are strengthened by His grace. That's why Paul, when he wrote to his disciple Timothy, he said to Timothy, "Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The grace of God strengthens us. That's why Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Say," and the first words he told them to say was, "Our Father." Words dripping with grace. That's where we need to start with everything. The grace of God becomes this undergirding foundation of everything. So that when we seek to improve our prayer life, we don't make the mistake of thinking, well, I just need to have more self-control. And maybe you do. Self-control is a good thing. Self-discipline is a good thing. But listen, it's never enough. It will never be enough. What you need is the grace of God. You need to know that when you come to this God of ours, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, that He is full of grace, that He cares for you. So that attraction to Jesus that yields joy and worship and praise to Him, that sinks to our heart. You know, so far from W.H. Auden's parody, you know, I love to sin, God loves to forgive, the world is admirably arranged. It's a world apart from that. So, attraction to Jesus. Here's the second result. I've already indicated it. Praise to God. Verse 31, they glorified the God of Israel. That's why our salvation has to be by grace alone. Because when we get to heaven, there will be no room for those who say, yeah, I'm not surprised I'm here. I was a lot better than a lot of those other folks. And I think I earned my way here. Nobody will say that in heaven. We will all say, I am amazed at the grace of God. That is the only reason I am here. And we will know more about the grace of God then. I think He'll open to us many times in life where He'll say, you know, you remember that time that you wanted to do this, but I kind of interrupted those plans of your life and directed you this way instead? Let me roll the film of what would have happened in your life had you gone your way. And we'll say, oh, thank you, Jesus, that you blocked that path. You were so good, so gracious to me. And we will, and it'll be enough that we will praise God for eternity and never tire of it. Praise God forever from our heart in a way that brings great joy to us and glory to His name. And then the third result I see of grace in our lives is honesty. You know, the disciples look pretty bad here, right? Dull and obtuse, spiritual amnesia is what they're guilty of. How do we know that? Well, because Matthew recorded it. Well, who's Matthew? Well, he's one of the 12 who was guilty of spiritual amnesia and obtuseness. Now, you know, if I were writing a story about myself, or a story where I was featured as a prominent figure, I might be tempted to leave out some of these things that make me look so bad. But not Matthew. And actually not anyone who has tasted deeply of the grace of God. We're willing to be honest about ourselves and our needs, because we are confident of God's grace. We don't need to hide anymore. We don't need to cover things up anymore. We don't need to defend ourselves anymore, because we know the grace of God is delightful, and we taste of it as we are honest about ourselves. I love the honesty of John Newton in that hymn we're going to close with in a few minutes, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch. Pretty strong word, a wretch like me. You know John Newton's story, former slave trader, entered a path of sin when he was in the British Navy. Later, he was serving on a British merchant ship, and he was put in charge of the rum supply. He wasn't very faithful. He, instead of guarding it, he began to drink it, and he got so drunk that the captain came and saw him, beat him on the head, and he staggered overboard. He would have drowned, except the crew rescued him. Later, he was on that ship, and this frightening storm, one where they thought they were goners, came about, and the ship was taking on massive amounts of water, and for hours, Newton was just at those manual pumps trying to pump the water out of the ship, and he thought he was going to die, and he remembered what his mother had told him about Jesus. She died when Newton was fairly young, but he remembered what she had told him about Jesus, and he repented, and he came to faith in Jesus. Newton later became a pastor for decades. He was a faithful pastor. He is he was really a humble pastor. He's not known for great sermons. He is known for two things. One, he was a faithful shepherd of his flock, his church members. And he wrote many letters. He is famous for the letters that he wrote. And secondly, for the hymns that he composed. And I love the story of the way those two things came together once with one of his church members, a brilliant poet, but emotionally unstable, William Cowper. And Cowper actually lived near, his back door faced Newton's back door. And Cowper was always going to John Newton for pastoral care and shepherding, because he was very emotionally unstable. He attempted suicide multiple times. Every single time God thwarted it, and his suicide attempt failed. I could tell you story after story of that have been recorded, but won't for lack of time. But for years, Newton faithfully pastored this emotionally unstable man. Imagine yourself doing that. You know, oh, here comes Cowper again. I got to talk to him again. This guy, he's always needing my emotional support. We never read anything like that from Newton, but I'm sure he must have been tempted to think that. He realized one day that he needed to give Cowper a job. You know, people need work. They need, and Cowper was one of the most brilliant poets in England at the time. Widely recognized as such. So Newton said, why don't we collaborate on a hymnal? And Cowper thought that was a good idea. So they had each been writing verses, hymns, and they put together a hymnal that has become the most popular English hymnal ever, called the Alney Hymns. They each wrote hundreds of hymns. And I love that picture, just of the grace of God. This emotionally unstable, depressed, suicide person, Cowper, and a former slave trader, and they write these glorious hymns that the church loves, including There's a Fountain Filled with Blood. That's one of Cowper's. Let Us Love and Sing in Wonder. That's one of Newton's. Amazing Grace, of course, is one of Newton's, and many others. I think there are about a dozen of Newton's hymns in the hymnal we have, but he wrote hundreds of more in addition to that. So if you want to get started in the grace of God, let me just suggest this. Be honest. And as the words of that hymn, or that song, they're going to be sung in just a few minutes, as they suggest, come to Jesus. He is able. He is willing. Don't just intend to come to Jesus. Don't tarry till you're better. Come, just as you are, to Jesus. Don't just intend, as I said. Hell is paved with good intentions. You actually have to come to Jesus with everything that you are, and receive His grace. Like the ground receives the rain falling upon it, just receive the grace of God and be strengthened and transformed by it. Let's pray to Him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. We ask that you would strengthen us, your people, by your grace. Help us come to you in honesty with all of our sin, all of our uncleanness, and just receive your grace, which you are very willing and eager to give to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.